David. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book called Acts. That's short for Acts of Holy Spirit. Actually, the tradition is calling it Acts of the Apostles, but it's not really about the apostles. It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the creation of the church and how the church came to be. We're going to pick up from the story that we were reading last week from the 9th chapter, where Paul had this amazing experience on the way to Damascus. His name was Saul. He was there going to Damascus to arrest Christians and to take them back to Jerusalem, where there they could be tried and sentenced. And on his way, he has this amazing experience where a flash of light throws him to the ground and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul cries out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice that he hears says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Well, Saul then goes to Tarsus through a roundabout way. Christians keep trying to save his life. He ends up in Tarsus. And then from Tarsus, he is found by an apostle, a believer named Barnabas, who brings him to Antioch, the church in Antioch. And there, from Antioch, Saul is ordained as a missionary. And he and Barnabas now are traveling around the Roman world, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to pick up our text, beginning with the 14th chapter and the 8th verse. Listen to the word of God. "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand up on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance at the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" Now, Luke, who has given us this narration, who's written this book of Acts, is saying this was Paul's sermon. It probably went on and on and on, including Paul's conversion. But he's just saying, okay, you get it, and doesn't tell us any more of that sermon. And then we're told, even with these words, the crowd scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They were stalkers from Antioch. They had followed, they were kind of like the ne'er-do-wells in the back of the crowd. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every city with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Everybody likes to be complimented. As I mentioned earlier, my mother died last night. And I suppose that's one of the things I'm going to miss about her. She was a person who compliments, a person who encouraged. We all like to be encouraged and to hear those compliments, whether it be from a mother or a father or a teacher or a coach or a friend or a boss. Matter of fact, we kind of encourage those compliments. We milk them when we receive them. We enjoy them, and maybe we even want to spread them around. Have you heard about so-and-so said about me? And then also criticisms. We like to avoid those, and we like to think that we aren't going to get many. And when we do, we think, oh, no, don't do that again. So the compliments and the criticisms become the stoplights and the go-lights of our life, the things we encourage and the things we discourage. And Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, his partner in this mission, are being given the highest compliment a person could ever receive from anybody. They were being worshipped as gods. Now, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas didn't know they were being worshipped because those who were worshipping them were from Lystra. They spoke Lyconian, and Paul didn't speak Lyconian, nor did Barnabas. They probably spoke Greek and Latin and Hebrew. But here these people were worshiping them, and Paul and Barnabas didn't realize it until a little bit later, after it had kind of gotten underway. They began to worship them as Zeus and Hermes. Zeus was, the Romans took the Greek Zeus god and made it into Jupiter, but in either case, it was the chief god, the big guy, the one in charge of all the other gods, the one who had all the power and authority. And one of his characteristics, they were told, was that Zeus didn't talk a lot. And so he brought his son Hermes, who was later called Mercury, brought him along to be the mouthpiece for Zeus. And kind of like, he was sort of eloquent, and which tells us a little bit about Barnabas and Paul, right? Barnabas probably was a guy who looked important and spoke little and had a kind of a characteristic which commanded attention. And Paul was probably the noisy one. You know, he was eloquent but always talking and very energetic, like Mercury might have been. They were being worshipped, and you know, there in that city, there were temples to Zeus and Mercury. In fact, one of the priests to Zeus was even there in the crowd as the crowd worshipped them. But when Paul and Barnabas noticed and figured out what was going on, they began to tear their clothes. We don't do that today too often. That's a gesture of sorrow and grief and rejection. So a little expensive, wouldn't you say? Any case, they were tearing their clothes because they were so upset. Having torn their clothes, they say to these Lyconians from Lystra, they say, "We are people of like passions as yourselves. We're not gods." The word there they use is homopathos. Homopathos is a two-worded, it's two words in one, like butterfly. Homo is the same as, and apotheos is with passions. We have the same passions you have. You cut us, we bleed. You know, we were happy sometimes, we're sad sometimes. We do good things sometimes, we do bad things sometimes. We are just like you. We got to eat, we got to sleep. We're not gods, so stop worshiping us. In fact is, turn from these, and the word literally means worthless things, and turn to the living God. Actually, our translation says these vain things. Now, that's not exactly a compliment of the God that the Lystranians worshipped, but nonetheless, it kind of gave the message that Paul and Barnabas thought they were out of line. Well, Paul and Barnabas then began to notice strange things. That priest, for example, of Zeus brought in a cow and began to slaughter the cow on this altar to worship them. And that's when they backed off. And backing off, they created another situation. Because when somebody offers you a compliment or an affirmation or an adoration and you reject it, you can expect the next thing is going to be a rejection. And that's exactly what they got. In fact, the crowd was riled up by these people who were following, these stalkers who were following Paul and Barnabas around the Roman Empire, rathered up the crowd, and the crowd stoned Paul, not Barnabas, they stoned Paul. They thought he was dead. They dragged him out of town. I don't know what you would have done if I'd been just stoned and dragged out of town for dead. But we were told that what Paul did is he got up, dusted himself off, and went back into Lystra. I go, are you kidding me? Nope. Got to share the good news, you know. Went back into Lystra to preach the good news. Now, how do we make sense out of any of this for ourselves? Because I don't know the last time you were stoned. Well, maybe it was a positive experience. I don't know, or a negative one. But nonetheless, Paul was stoned and left for dead. And to that situation, he and Barnabas brought what Saul had discovered on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, Saul heard that voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul cries out, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus. Paul makes three discoveries on that journey to Damascus. The first is he discovers who God is. He discovers that God is alive, that God cares. A huge discovery that Saul needed and had never had before. The second thing he discovers is the gospel. He discovers that that living God is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who he's talking to and who he was persecuting. That Jesus Christ is the one that Saul is being spoken to. Saul makes the discovery that God is for you. Let me repeat that. God is for you. God is for you. He discovers God's love. God is for you. And it's very personal. God is for you. And Paul makes that discovery on that road to Damascus. And the next thing he hears from God is instructions to go into Damascus, where he is to meet with these Christians he is thinking he should be persecuting in the house called that Judas was the pastor of, and to be trained and taught by a man named Ananias. After discovering that God is alive and well and in Jesus Christ and he is for Saul and God cares, the church discovers Saul. And in short, saves Saul's life, because in his enthusiasm, Saul begins to share this, what he thinks is great news with anybody who'll hear him, all these Jews in town. And the Jews don't all, some of them do, but don't all respond affirmatively. Some of them are very angry and want to plot his death. And so that they wait for him in the gates of the city, thinking if he sneaks out, we can attack. The Christians hear about that, and they sneak Paul out of the city only over the wall. And they take him down to Jerusalem, where Paul again makes himself obnoxious. And again, the Jews in Jerusalem now want to kill him. And again, the church gathers around him, sneaks him out of town, sends him off to Tarsus to cool his heels. There in Tarsus is where Barnabas from the church in Antioch finds Saul, brings him to Antioch, the church in Antioch. Now we're talking about the church in Damascus, the church in Jerusalem, and now the church in Antioch. that's gathered around Saul. And now in Lystra, he's laying for dead outside the city walls. And what does the church do? It gathers around him and dusts him off and sends him back into town. When he made those two discoveries, he was discovered. He was discovered by the church. Have you ever had that experience? That experience of, first of all, discovering God? It's such a pleasure this morning to hear these affirmations of faith being shared from those who were joining our congregation today. Have you ever had that moment where you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ? And then you had other experiences that were challenging to your confession, to your assumptions, to your beliefs. And as those challenges became more and more intense and stressful, you began to wonder whether or not all those things you once affirmed are still true for you. Have you ever prayed for something and God didn't answer it the way you prayed? My mother died last night. That was not my prayer. Our crises could be a threat to our faith. Paul was taken out of town and stoned to death. Now, that was a crisis. That was a crisis. He could have said, "All right, Lord, that's me finished. If that's what you got in store for me, I'm going back to Jerusalem where I'm going to continue to be a good Jew." That's not what happened. He dusted himself off and went back into Lystra and continued to share the good news. That is stressful. Affliction, conflict, stress in our own lives can be the threat to our faith. But it's not the only one he experienced then, or the only one that you and I will experience. Because not only is affliction a source of stress on our faith, but also adoration can be a stress on our faith. The accolades of others, the affirmations of others. Paul and Barnabas, "Oh, you're gods. We'll worship you. Oh, yeah, bring the cow, slaughter the calf. We're going to worship you." We could have been Paulinians today instead of Christians. We could have started a whole new religion. "You're right. I am a god. Watch me." Thank God that didn't happen, but you know, it could have. And that is a stress on our faith, on what we believe, on who we really do worship. Mark Labberton, who is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary and been a longtime friend of mine, likes to say, "Sin is human self-addiction." I love that. It's an addiction. And like all addictions, it can be very hard to break sometimes. And that self-addiction can be the source of the destruction of the things that really matter in life. When we are addicted to ourselves, that means that we are not to others. It means we pick our friends depending on whether or not they can help us or not. We do the things that only take care of us. We would never sacrifice for another or for some other cause. Well, why would you do that? I'm addicted to myself. Self-addiction can even destroy our relationship with God because there's no room for two gods. Either me or the Lord. And self-addiction says, and that's not a debate. I know how that turns out. It's me. Joseph Conrad wrote a novel called The Heart of Darkness. Amazing novel. One of the great novels in English ever written. And the amazing thing is that Conrad was not an English-speaking person. He was a Pole. He was from Poland. That was his original language. That was his normal language. He had to translate every word from Polish into English in order to write his novel, Heart of Darkness. It's a story about this trader, this Dutch trader, Mr. Kurtz, who went up the Congo, sent out there by the company to trade for or ivory and diamonds and other things. And when he was up the river in the Congo, the natives there admired him, and then they worshipped him, and he loved it. He bathed in their admiration. He enjoyed it. He encouraged it, and they would march him around and bring him foods and do things for him that he didn't even know he wanted or needed, but they were worshiping him. Finally, after a while, the company began to wonder what happened to Mr. Kurtz. And so they sent out a Mr. Marlowe to find out what happened to our trader. Mr. Marlowe went up the Congo, and there he found Mr. Kurtz, literally out of his mind, gone crazy. You see, being a god will destroy you, because none of us make very good gods. 24/7, got to perform. Now, we make pretty good human beings. We can pull that off. We don't make very good gods. But when we try, or when others ask us to, that's a frontal attack on our faith, on our identity, on our ability to be human and to love God. Oh, and Mr. Marlowe brought Mr. Kurtz out. Mr. Kurtz dies with one word on his lips. Oh, the horror! You might remember that Francis Coppola made a movie about, I don't know, 30 years ago called The Apocalypse Now. Remember it? With Marlon Brando. The same story. The same story, only it was in Vietnam, but the same end. The horror of thinking you are a god. C.S. Lewis wrote a marvelous book not many people have read, but I would encourage you. It's called Tell Without Faces. It's a story about a little girl. This little girl discovers that she has a gift of healing, and a little playmate, a friend of hers, cut their hand, and she went over and touched it and rubbed it, and it was healed. Perfect. Like there was no cut there at all. And then there was somebody else who broke a leg, and she went over and touched their leg. The leg was healed. And then so the village heard about this, and so they would bring their sick people or the people who had other maladies and problems they were dealing with, and she would heal them. And then she would walk by a grain field, and the grain would just stand straight up, and it would grow so fast and so plentiful, and they were admiring. She would go, no, it's not me. You're so wonderful. You're so what's worth. Would you walk through my apple orchard and grow more apples for me? And she would walk through. And then a drought hit the country. And the apples dropped to the ground rotten. And the grain fell over. And people that got sick were brought and were not healed. And then it was, how could you? How could you? You're the reason we have a drought here. Our apples are rotting on the ground and it's your fault. You see, the swing from the admiration to the rejection is almost instantaneous in the text we read this morning, but it's also true in our real lives. Two illustrations come immediately to mind: O.J. Simpson and Bill Cosby. Two brilliant men in their different areas, and both tragic endings. But it's not just in our heroes. It's also in us. I think some of the greatest victims of adoration and affirmation are parents. Because when our children are small, they think, we're great. We walk on water. We know everything. Oh, Mommy, Daddy, you're so wonderful. And then they turn 12. And they go, you lied to me. You did that thing that was a bad thing. How could you do that? Well, what's going on? Oh, Mom and Dad heard you say they were wonderful, and they agreed. And then they tried to act that way and they failed. And then you discovered they weren't gods and goddesses, they were human beings. And whose fault was that? Mom and Dad. Yes, adoration can be just as destructive as conflict, as stress. They both create that to our faith. And what is the antidote? What did the Apostle Paul do? What did Barnabas do there in Lystra? Here's what they did. They brought to bear the things they had discovered on that road in Damascus, on the street called Straight. They discovered that God is alive. That became their focus and continued to be their focus in Lystra. That God was a living God and they were not. That God loved them and his name was Jesus. And when they made those two discoveries, the church discovered them. The church discovered them. The truth. You know, there is this saying that Bob Munger said a number of years ago. Bob was a good friend of mine. God bless his soul. He said, "In times of darkness, remember the things you saw clearly in the light." In times of darkness, remember the things you saw clearly in the light. Earl Palmer, who's also a really good friend of mine, what a great man. He's been my mentor for many, many years. Earl says, I'll add to that. Remember when you're in blinding light, what you saw clearly in normal light. Bob Munger was saying, you will have conflict in your life. In the midst of that conflict, remember what you saw clearly in the light. And Earl Palmer say, and you will have times of adoration that would be very difficult for you to resist. And those times, remember what you saw clearly in normal light. This last week, I went out to Chena Springs. Hot springs. I've never been there before. Beautiful drive, and many of you know, road that runs over the hills and through the long line of standing timber along the sides of the road. Well, coming back, long after the sun should have set, but this is Fairbanks, I was driving back to Fairbanks, and there is a part of the road where it comes over the hills and the road is sort of breaking up and the car was kind of hitting that little section, that piece of the road there. And I was coming over a hill and suddenly the sun was right there, boom, in the front, in the windshield. It totally blinded me. And that's when I remembered. Don't keep trying to look through the sun. Look along the side of the road where the line keeps going straight and you can depend on the line even when your eyes are blinded. And the second thing I remembered is don't put the brakes on. Don't put the brakes on. The road was breaking up and the car was rocking back and forth. But don't slam the brakes on. In the midst of your crisis, whether it be conflict or adoration, don't put the brakes on. Remember what you saw clearly in the light. Remember what you saw clearly in the normal light. And praise God. Remember, God is alive. He is real. He loves you. His name is Jesus. And the church will be around you. When you discover those two things about God, you will be discovered. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus gave us this meal, so we could remember. In our times of conflict, in times of our adoration, for in the night in which he was betrayed, in his darkness, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat all of it, for this you do in remembrance of me." And after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and he blessed it. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of your sin. Take, drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare my death. You remember until I come again in my Father's kingdom. And I offer you this, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Take, eat, and remember." Amen.